When it comes to the art of winning, the student of what it takes to win should look no further than, you guessed it, Charlie Sheen. The reason why? Well, it's due to the fact that according to Charlie Sheen, he's filling the record books with wins every day before he even has his first cup of coffee. Despite 3 failed attempts at marriage, despite the loss of his job and even the loss of his children, Charlie Sheen still believes that he's the world's greatest leader and the world's greatest winner, who has tiger blood flowing through his veins and the DNA of Adonis. Now, as the world looks on in amazement at the train wreck life of Charlie Sheen, the saddest truth of this delusional individual is found in the fact that Sheen has actually become a comical caricature of our own sinful desires. You see, whether we realize it or not, we all have the carnal desire. We all have the sinful desire to win without God. As a result, there are times when we think we're winning, when the fact is, like Charlie Sheen, we're actually losing in the eyes of God. Therefore, rather than following in the footsteps of delusional men like Charlie Sheen, I believe that we would do better to spend our time this morning considering what the Bible says about the art of winning. Here in our study today, we're going to consider Paul's point of view of what it means to be a true winner. Here in this second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, Paul presents us with 3 details that will help us to understand the art of winning. And so if you would, let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, because in this chapter we're going to see that, number 1, true winners are completely committed to Christ. Number 2, this morning we'll see that true winners are faithfully fighting to the finish. And number 3, this morning we'll consider how true winners are ready to receive their reward. And so with this as our outline, let's take some time to consider how true winners are first and foremost completely committed to Christ. If you would look there at 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to begin at verse 6, because there Paul declares, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Well, here in these verses, we find the words of a man who knew that he was nearing the end of his own life. And I'll remind you that this second letter to Timothy was more than likely Paul's final letter. And here in the final chapter of this final letter, Paul was helping Timothy to understand that the final chapter of his life was quickly coming to a close. And here in our text today, we find Paul illustrating this fact with an allegory which was based on the Old Testament offering known as the drink offering. Notice there again in verse 6 where Paul declares, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." And then he says, "The time of my departure is at hand." Now, before we look at the allegory, it will help us to understand that the word departure there is being used as a metaphor, which was used to speak of a sailor who was preparing the ship in order to set sail from the shore. And from this, we can see then that Paul was referring to the time of his death. He was considering himself as a sailor setting out from this world to the next. And so at the time that this letter was being written, Paul knew that the time of his departure, or the time of his death, was near. It's for this reason that the translators of the New Living Translation rendered verse 6 in this way: "As for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near." While the shadow of death seemed to be looming over his life, Paul was apparently filled with joy. He wasn't bummed out. He wasn't saying, "Cry for me." He wasn't sad about it. No, he was filled with joy because he knew that the day of his death was the day that he would experience the fullness of redemption. Now, in order to more fully understand how Paul was joyful, knowing that his death was soon, hold your place here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 2. As you turn to Philippians 2, I want to point out that the term drink offering that we find in our text today. It's actually translated from the Greek word spendo, which quite literally speaks of something that is poured out and offered up as a libation to the Lord. Or in other words, the act of pouring out that drink offering to God, it was actually a form of celebration through sacrifice. Therefore, when Paul told Timothy that he was being poured out as a drink offering, he's actually telling Timothy here, and he's encouraging Timothy to celebrate his death as he offered himself entirely and completely to the Lord. Now, with this in mind, I'd like to consider the way that Paul puts it here as he directs the Christians in Philippi in the same sort of way. Look there at Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, because there Paul declares, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." From this, we can see the joy that Paul had as he compares himself once again to the drink offering that would be poured out entirely to the Lord. And as Paul was offering himself, his life up as a drink offering, he's also encouraging the Christians there in Philippi to rejoice with him. He's saying, "I'm glad and I want to rejoice with you as my life is entirely poured out to the Lord." Now, in order to more fully understand how Paul viewed his own death as a sacrificial celebration, let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's continue to consider this analogy that Paul's presenting from the Old Testament offering. Look there again at verse 6, because there Paul tells Timothy that he was already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, with this illustration in mind, I'd like to suggest that Paul was presenting himself as a man who was completely committed to the calling of Christ, even unto death. There's no part, there's no portion of his life that he was not pouring out to the Lord. And so he's completely committed as this sacrificial offering to the Lord. And in order to more fully understand how this illustration of the drink offering revealed his complete commitment to Christ, hold your place there at 2 Timothy 4 and now turn with me to Numbers chapter 15. Now, as you're turning to Numbers 15, I should remind you that the Lord revealed the entire sacrificial system for Israel to Moses there on Mount Sinai. And according to the Lord's instructions, the children of Israel were directed to offer up burnt sacrifices every morning and every evening. Not only that, but these burnt offerings would also be offered at the feasts and the new moons, the Sabbaths, and at all of the appointed seasons for the house of Israel. I should also point out that the Lord directed the Israelites to celebrate the sacrifice by finishing the whole thing, by pouring a drink offering upon it, all of which would be completely consumed in the fire. With this in mind, if you would look there at Numbers chapter 15, where we find the instructions that the Lord gave to Moses regarding these burnt offerings. Look there at verse 8. Because there the Lord reveals that when you prepare a young bull as a burnt offering or as a sacrifice to fulfill a vow or as a peace offering to the Lord, then shall be offered with the young bull a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with half a hin of oil, and you shall bring as the drink offering half a hin of wine as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Here in these verses, we see that the burnt offering, it was placed upon the altar and then completely consumed by the fire. And while other sacrifices, there would be portions or parts of the sacrifices that would be given to the priests and the Levites, the burnt offering was completely and entirely consumed in the fire. Therefore, as the drink offering was poured onto this burnt offering, the entire drink offering would also be consumed in the fire. Now, I'll remind you that Paul was actually brought up under this Old Testament sacrificial system. And having been raised up to offer these sacrifices, and as he became an adult himself, he began to offer these sacrifices. And remember, Paul was trained as a Pharisee, and so he was fully aware of the theology behind these sacrifices. Therefore, he was fully aware that the drink offering would be completely consumed there in the fire. Therefore, when Paul decides to compare himself to a drink offering, he's pointing back to his knowledge of the Old Testament. He's suggesting, "Hey, I'm like that drink offering, completely poured out, completely committed to Christ. There's no part or portion of my life that is not dedicated to the sacrifice for my Savior." I should also point out that the phrase "poured out as a drink offering" found there in 2 Timothy 4, This phrase is also a figure of speech which was used to refer to those whose blood was violently poured out for the cause of Christ. He's speaking of dying a martyr's death. It's with this illustration that Paul was clearly presenting Timothy with a prophecy about the very specific way that he would die. He's not saying, I'm going to die of a heart attack or I'm going to get hit by a train or anything like that. No, he's going to be poured out. He's going to die the death of a martyr. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how Paul died, but Christian tradition tells us that Paul was actually beheaded in Rome during the reign of Nero. That was around the mid-60s. Therefore, there's good reason to believe that Paul was quite literally poured out as a drink offering. Though he knew that he would suffer a martyr's death, Paul remained joyfully committed to the calling of Christ until the day that his blood was poured out. He knew that he was going to die a martyr's death, and yet he celebrated and asked Timothy and even the Christians in Philippi, hey, celebrate with me. Rejoice with me as my life is poured out. This is a time of celebration. With his example in mind, we should take a moment to consider, could we say that of ourselves? Do we have this kind of commitment that says, even to death, and though I might die a martyr's death, yet I will celebrate the Lord? In order to consider our own level of commitment to Christ, hold your place here at 2 Timothy 4 and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Now, as you turn to Philippians chapter 1, I'd like to point out that unless we're talking about weight loss here, nobody really likes to lose. We all love weight loss, but nobody likes to lose anything else. And as we consider the way that the Apostle Paul was about to experience the death of a martyr, it would be easy to think that the violent loss of life like he experienced would have made him a loser. I'm guessing that all of the Jewish leaders and all the Gentile persecutors who wanted to see Paul dead believed that if they could just kill him, that they would be winners and Paul would be the loser. And yet from Paul's perspective, well, a martyr's death? Well, it actually made him a winner. As a matter of fact, here in Philippians chapter 1, beginning there at verse 18, Paul declares this. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body. And get this, he says, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die, winning. He says, to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. And yet, what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Here in these verses, we find the perspective of a man who fully understood that death was nothing more than the divine doorway that would lead him straight into the presence of the Lord. And he knew that the death of a martyr, well, it would only bring the Lord more glory. And so he rejoiced. And while Paul knew that it was a good thing to live, he wasn't suicidal. He wasn't just going to go and run out and die a fool's death. No, Paul was ready to serve the Lord until the day that he died. He was committed to Christ so that every day he was spending serving Jesus until the day that he died. But he also recognized that if he died, it was a win. And so serving the Lord in this lifetime, win. Dying and going to be with the Lord, win. It's a win-win situation, making him the biggest winner. I've met myself so many Christians who will stand with all boldness and say, I'm ready to die for Jesus. My question is, yeah, but are you ready to live for him today? Are you ready to commit yourself to serving him today until you die? Because yes, heaven is much better than earth. And dying for the Christian is winning. But being committed to Christ until we die is also winning. Therefore, like Paul, we should be completely poured out in this lifetime until the day that we go to be with our Lord and Savior. And from this, we can see that those who are completely committed to Christ, like Paul, we're the true winners. And listen, not only is this true of this world, but it's also true in the world to come. And with this in mind, if you would continue holding your place there at 2 Timothy 4 and turn with me to Mark chapter 8. Now, as you turn to Mark chapter 8, I want to consider the difference between what the world calls a winner and what the Lord calls a winner. Because the world thinks that he who dies with the most toys wins. And to that, I always have to ask, wins what? They're dead. All the toys in the world won't be of any use to a dead person. And so the person who dies with the most toys is dead. There's nothing for them to enjoy at that point. It's with that mentality, this idea that he who dies with the most toys wins. It's that kind of mentality that leads people to lie and to cheat and to steal and to put Christ on the back burner of their life just so that they can get their fingers on the finer things of this life. However, according to Jesus, a person can become a winner according to worldly standards and still lose as they stand before the great white throne judgment of Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus was talking about here in Mark chapter 8. If you would look there at verse 34, because there Mark tells us that when Jesus had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." Here in these verses, Jesus tells us that the true winners, they aren't those who set out to gain the whole world. But rather the true winners are those who are willing to lose their life for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the proclamation of his gospel. From this we see then that those who want to become true winners must become so completely committed to the calling of Christ that they're ready to be completely poured out like a drink offering on a burnt sacrifice. We're laying ourselves upon the altar of God and saying, "Set me ablaze so that I might be completely consumed with your calling." Paul put it plainly in Romans chapter 12 when he told us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Christian, please hear me when I tell you that the most reasonable decision that a Christian can make is to be so completely committed to our calling in Christ that our life becomes a living sacrifice. That it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives through us. Because those who are completely committed to Christ are those who are truly winning. And listen, not only are true winners completely committed to Christ, but Paul also helps us to see that true winners are also faithfully fighting to the finish. As we consider this second point, let's turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul helps us to see how true winners are those who keep fighting until the day they die. There at verse 6, Paul declared, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." I'll stop right there and consider the good fight that Paul was writing about, because I want to remind you, this isn't really the first time that Paul used this illustration of a fighter fighting a fight with young Pastor Timothy. As a matter of fact, it was in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that Paul encouraged Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul instructed Timothy to wage the good warfare. Based on these illustrations, I'm going to guess that Timothy was a man who loved to watch UFC. I think that Timothy liked to watch the wrestlers of his day. And much like the popularity of MMA here in this day and age, wrestling, it was extremely popular there in the first century. As a matter of fact, wrestling was the number one spectacle of the Olympic Games there in the first century. Therefore, it's easy to imagine that Timothy and Paul were both men who loved to watch a good wrestling match. I imagine that Paul and Timothy had even gone to some of these matches together, maybe even had conversations pertaining to the similarities between Greco-Roman wrestling and the good fight of faith that they found themselves in. We find a good example of this in Paul's letter to the Christians in Timothy's church, the Christians there in Ephesus. If you would, hold your place there at 2 Timothy 4. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. As you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, we should take a moment to consider the way that the wrestlers of our day and age prepare for their next fight. You see, before an MMA fighter steps into the ring or into the octagon, he spends time training physically. He has to make sure that his conditioning, he's physically conditioned and ready to go every round. So every wrestler ends up in that ring physically conditioned, ready to fight, but the good fighters, they get conditioned not only physically, but also mentally. They spend time conditioning their bodies, and they spend time conditioning their minds because they want to understand the fighting style of their opponents. You see, in mixed martial arts, that's just what it is. It's mixed martial arts, and the person that you're about to fight could know any number of disciplines. So you have to study your opponent. You have to understand, what do they know? That way you can bring the proper defenses. You can come in with the right mindset to beat that opponent. It's with this understanding that Paul wanted the Christians in Ephesus to fully understand the nature of our enemy. And here in Ephesians 6, beginning there at verse 10, Paul declares, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Well, here in these verses, Paul helps us to remember that the fight that we're fighting, it's not a physical fight. We don't have a physical enemy, but a spiritual one. And since we're fighting a spiritual battle, we must also remember that our opponent is attempting to destroy our faith. Because if he can destroy our faith, then we'll fail to keep fighting that good fight. He also points out that there's different kinds of demonic entities out there who are coming against us. There's principalities and there's powers. There's rulers of the darkness of this age. There's spiritual hosts of wickedness. But they're all aiming at one thing, and that's to lie to us, to deceive us, to whisper things into our ears that are not true, so that we might give up the fight of faith, so that we might follow after lies. Now, it might seem a bit confusing for material beings such as us to prepare for an immaterial battle, but yet Paul helps us to do just that in 2 Corinthians. If you would, continue holding your place there at 2 Timothy 4, but turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And as you turn to 2 Corinthians 10, I want to consider the strange nature of the spiritual wrestling match that we find ourselves in. And as we consider this, I'm instantly reminded of C.S. Lewis' work titled The Screwtape Letters. Now, in the event that you're unfamiliar with the book, The Screwtape Letters, it's a satirical work by C.S. Lewis in which a senior demon named Screwtape is attempting to help his nephew, a young junior tempter by the name of Wormwood. Screwtape sets out to help his young demonic tempter named Wormwood to distract people and divide them and to bring deception into their lives so that they might be deceived. One of the things that Screwtape teaches Wormwood in this book is the importance of Christian consumerism. Screwtape tells him, "Surely you know that if a man can't be cured of church going, the next best thing is to send him all over the neighborhood looking for the church that suits him until he becomes a taster or a connoisseur of churches." Screwtape goes on to tell his young protege that the search for a suitable church makes the man a critic instead of a pupil. And sad to say that there are far too many Christians who have fallen into this trap of consumerism. From this, we must understand that one of the ways that the enemy tries to distract us, deceive us, and divide us is by turning Christians into critical consumers who are more concerned with the style of music or the stage performance or the programmatic presentation or even the charisma of the crowd. They're more concerned with that than they are with the clear and simple teaching of God's Word. They want a show. They want a production. They don't want just the line upon line, verse upon verse teaching anymore. They need skits and videos and entertainment. Because the Word of God is no longer relevant. It's sad to say that there are too many Christians who have fallen into this trap. And therefore they're no longer fighting the good fight of faith. They simply go to church with the mindset of a jaded movie critic instead of a submissive student who's ready to receive and respond to the teaching of God's Word. In the same book, we find Screwtape also encouraging his young nephew to tempt his victim with small sins. And he writes this: "Like all young tempters, you're anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from God." Then, with demonic deception in mind, Screwtape goes on to explain to Wormwood, "It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing." In other words, we have to understand that the enemy is not going to wake us up one day and whisper into our ear, "Go commit adultery." No, the enemy will just wake us up and say, "Why don't you click on that link that pops up on your search engine? Why don't you just get caught up in just a little bit of pornography?" Because years down the road, they realize that, yeah, you'll be eventually committing adultery. We just need to edge them out slowly but surely. Not only that, but Screwtape went on to tell Wormwood that God wants men to ask very simple questions like, "Is it righteous? Is it prudent? Is it possible?" Then he went on to encourage his young protege to keep men from asking the right questions by filling their heads with the wrong questions, like, "Is it in accordance with the general movement of our time? Is it progressive or reactionary? Is it the way that history is going?" Because then they will neglect the relevant questions. In other words, Lewis was helping us to see that one of the main ways that the demons try to topple our faith is through the distractions that come from asking the wrong questions. The enemy knows that if they can just get our minds off and asking the wrong questions, then we're no longer asking the right questions. And if we're not asking the right questions, then we're not getting the right answers. For example, many Christians are losing their fight of faith because they started asking, "Well, which church actually produces the most entertaining worship service?" When really they should be asking, "How can I learn how to worship the Lord wherever I am?" Other Christians are losing the fight of faith because they started asking, "How close to the edge of sin can I walk without falling over the edge?" When we really ought to be asking, "How close to the Lord can I get?" Some Christians are losing the fight of faith because they started asking, "How can God allow me to suffer in this way?" When we really ought to be asking, "How can I glorify God through my pain and suffering?" Other Christians are failing to faithfully fight the good fight of faith simply because they're too busy asking, "Why does God bless others more than he blesses me?" We really ought to be asking, "Why does a holy God choose to bless a sinner like me at all?" Without a doubt, C.S. Lewis, in his day, fully understood the fight of faith that every Christian today finds themselves in. And he clearly recognized that this battle, it's a spiritual battle that is fought on the forefront or the front lines of our minds. The enemy wants to win our mind. You see, the Christian can't be demon-possessed. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. But the enemy sure can fire those fiery darts into our minds. The enemy can whisper those lies into our minds to cause us to think that some sin that we're engaging in is A-okay with God when it's not. The enemy can try to trick us and deceive us into thinking that, you know, being a Christian consumer is okay when it's not. The enemy can lie to us and deceive us and get us off track just far enough so that we'll keep going off track until the day we find ourselves completely backslidden. Therefore, we would do well to understand that the devil's demons are whispering those little lies into our ears just to get us off base just enough to keep us from moving forward and fighting the good fight of faith. It's with the same insight that Paul taught us how to faithfully fight this spiritual war here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look with me at verse 3, because there Paul declares, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that the Christian who wants to win the battle that we find ourselves in shouldn't just embrace any old thought that pops up into our mind. We all have thoughts. We all have opinions. We all have things that we think are right and things that we think are wrong. The question is, do our opinions line up with the Word of God? Are they true? We must learn how to recognize what is true so that we can define what is wrong. And when we recognize those deceptive arguments that the enemy is whispering into our ears, as we recognize those lofty lies that are lifted up against the Lord, we should take those thoughts captive like a prisoner of war and lock them away. Don't entertain them. Don't follow them. Lock them away. Put them in prison under lock and key. We must learn to take these thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. In other words, think about it like this. The true winners of the Christian faith are those who allow the truths of God's word to lead us into a life of obedience. Then we can keep fighting the good fight of faith until the battle is won. We must allow truth to lead us into the obedience of Jesus Christ. Not just hearing the word, but being doers of the word. And here in Paul's second letter to Timothy, we see that Paul did exactly that. As a matter of fact, it was with all confidence that Paul declared, "I have fought the good fight." Not only that, but he's also revealing that he's finished the race. With that, turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to notice there in verse 7 where Paul declares, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Here in this verse, Paul was not only comparing the Christian faith to a wrestling match that we should set out to win, but he's also comparing it to a race, a foot race that we should set out to finish. And like his wrestling illustration, I'm guessing that Paul was alluding to the ancient Olympic foot race known as the marathon. And when it comes to the difficult task of running a marathon, not to say that I've ever tried, but I would just say that many who set out to win that race or even finish in that race never even make it across the finish line. For example, in the most recent LA marathon, there were 27,000 registered runners, and of that 27,000, only 18,914 actually finished the race. That's about a 71% accomplishment right there. In other words, 29% of those who started the race, they failed to finish it. I would suggest that it was the reason why is because they weren't really ready to receive the reward. This brings us to our third and final point, because, listen, not only are true winners completely committed to Christ, not only are true winners faithfully fighting to the finish, but true winners are also ready to receive their reward. In order to explain what I mean, let's continue to consider the art of winning by considering the way that we ought to be running this race. We ought to be running this race to win. Look again there at verse 7. Paul declares there, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Notice there in verse 8 where Paul declares with all certainty that he was completely ready to receive his reward. And from this, Paul seemed to be certain that he would not only be accepted into heaven, he was also certain that he would receive the crown of righteousness. And as I consider this certainty, as I consider what he's saying there, I must ask, is this the insane rambling of a first century Charlie Sheen? Or was it really possible that Paul could know for certain that he was winning the race of faith? Well, in order to consider this question, if you would hold your place there at 2 Timothy 4 and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As you turn to 1 Corinthians 9, I want to remind you that according to the gospel of grace, every Christian is already a winner. So, you know, as many of you who might think that I'm a loser, I'm here to tell you, in Christ, winner, Duh. Jesus has already secured my victory because I've trusted in him. And if you're in Jesus Christ, he's already secured your victory because he died on the cross and he shed his blood for your sins. And so the victory already belongs to every believer. And yet Paul was still encouraging us to run our race like a disciplined athlete who was setting out to win the first place prize in a one trophy contest. As a matter of fact, this is exactly what he told the Christians in Corinth to do here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look there, beginning at verse 24. Because there Paul declares, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging the Christians there in Corinth to be disciplined in their life of faith like an Olympic athlete who was training to win that leafy laureate by taking the first place in their athletic discipline. He's saying, you're running a race, but don't run it half-heartedly. You set out to win this race. Paul's encouraging us to run our race of faith as if there's only one of us that's going to get the prize. Now, this isn't to suggest that Christians should be competing with one another. We've all been given our lane to run in. And, you know, we don't need to be trying to bump each other out of the lane and get ahead of one another. And we're not in a competition here, you see. No, we don't need to compete with one another in an unhealthy or ungodly way. But instead, Paul's challenging us to become disciples who are so disciplined to the lane that we're running in, so disciplined to the calling that God has given us, that we're serving the Lord with faithful focus so that we might not be disqualified. We're staying in our lane and we're running our race according to our calling so that we might not hear the judge say, "Sorry, you blew it. No reward for you." Look again there at 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. Because there Paul declares, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." From this, we should understand that Paul wasn't talking about losing his salvation. He wasn't suggesting that, you know, if he didn't keep all the commandments right, that he would lose his salvation at the end and stand before the Lord and say, "Depart from me, lawbreaker, I never..." That's not what he's saying. Instead, he's concerned about being disqualified from serving the Lord, resulting in a loss of reward as he sits before the bema seat of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to further consider this disqualification, if you would turn back to 2 Timothy, but I want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 to consider something that we've already seen throughout this series. And as you find 2 Timothy chapter 2, I want to look there at verse 5. Because there Paul reminds Timothy that if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. In other words, the reward of winning, it's given to those who ran the race right. They ran according to the rules. Now, what does this mean to run according to the rules? And you know, what? How do we get our mind around this? Well, I think that we find the answer to that back in our text, 2 Timothy chapter 4. In order to understand the rules that the righteous judge will use to determine who wins the crown, look there at 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to begin there at verse 8, because there Paul declares, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Here we see that the crown of righteousness is going to be given to every Christian who loved the Lord's appearing. Now, how can you be a Christian and not love the Lord's appearing? True Christians, those who have truly entered into the grace of God, love the Lord's appearing. They hasten the day. They look forward to it. Therefore, the true winner, the one who receives the crown of righteousness, is the one who today says, "I can't wait. until I stand face to face with my Savior. Our sights, they're not on big houses and fancy cars, and they're not on anything except the Lord. And we love His appearing. We look forward to the day that He catches us up off of this planet, and He brings us into His presence there in the sky, and forever we'll be with Him. Therefore, Paul knew that he would receive the crown of righteousness because he wanted nothing more than to see his Savior. There was nothing more on earth that he wanted than to cross that finish line and run into the arms of the one who loved him most. And so he was certain. He was confident that the crown of righteousness would be his. And he says, and not just for me, but for everyone who loves his appearing. The crown of righteousness will be given to every person who longs for and loves the day when we'll find ourselves face to face with Jesus. As we consider this criteria for receiving our reward, I want to encourage you that winning has nothing to do with new cars and caviar. Sorry, Pink Floyd. Winning isn't about nice houses or big bank accounts. No. Instead, winning is about loving the Lord, making Him number one in our lives. Our number one priority, our number one goal is to be in the presence of the Lord. And so we do that devotionally today, and we do that by serving Him today, and we do that by running in our lane today until the day that we cross the finish line and receive that crown and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Because I could point you to a list of rules and all the commandments that Christ pointed to, the Christian to, and said, you need to do this, this, and that, because there are those commandments found in the New Testament for the Christian. And I could point you to a list of those commandments, but Paul tells us, love the Lord and long for His day, because Jesus says that those who love Him will keep His commandments. So you fall in love with Jesus, and you'll run in your lane. Because you'll want to. And that's what it means to be a winner. With that, I want to conclude this study by asking you, based on what the Bible says about the art of winning, are you a winner? And with that, I encourage you to take a moment just to ask yourself, am I completely committed to Christ so that death to me is even gain? Because listen, true winners are Christians who are completely committed to Christ. And I encourage you this morning to test yourselves to see, am I faithfully fighting to the finish? Am I learning what the truth is so that I can deny the lie and keep on course in my walk of faith? Because if you're not, then you're not a winner. Because listen, true winners faithfully fight the finish. And finally, I encourage you to ask yourself and test yourself to make sure that you're really ready to receive your reward. Is Jesus the first desire of your day? Is your number one goal to cross that finish line and hear those words, good and faithful servant? Because if not, then you're not ready to receive your reward. Because listen, true winners are those who are ready to receive their reward as they stand before the bema seat of Jesus Christ. Without a doubt, we can rest assured that the Lord has made every true believer a true winner in Christ. Every Christian is already a winner in Christ, and it's not with tiger's blood, but it's with the blood of Jesus Christ that He spilt upon the cross so that we could be cleansed of all of our sins. And if you've received that cleansing, if you've received that forgiveness, if you've received the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, then I encourage you to commit yourself to the calling of Christ. And I encourage you to continue to faithfully fight the good fight of faith all the way to the finish line so that you can stand before the righteous judge and receive the crown of righteousness, which is given to everyone who loves His appearing. Because this is the art of winning. Let's pray.